Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn together to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we're going to read together from the beginning of the psalm. You'll see it's titled A Psalm of David. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We end there at the end of the psalm. We trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's take our Bibles and we're turning to Judges chapter 15. The book of Judges chapter 15. And we're going to take up a reading from the verse 14. We've looked at some of these verses already, but it'll help give us the context. Judges 15, and beginning to read at verse 14. Speaking of Samson, it says, "And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called the place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we look to thee for thy help. I pray for the filling of the Holy Ghost, and therefore the enabling to preach thy word faithfully. We pray, O God, that by thy Spirit Christ would be lifted up. We're conscious that this is one of the great tasks of the Holy Ghost, to testify of Christ. And we pray that we would see much of our Saviour and rejoice in our Saviour and be led in thy truth, even as the Spirit of God would instruct us through the word. Speak in power now, O Lord, and help us to receive it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Travelling through this book, there have been numerous occasions when God has come to work mighty deliverances for his people. You think of Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar, you could think of Gideon, you could think of others, men who have been raised up by God and used by God for remarkable deliverances. And yet one of the patterns that has been emphasized throughout many of those occasions is that there can be just as much danger following a great victory as there was beforehand. In fact, it's often been the case that the great victories of this book have been almost immediately followed up by great times of trouble, either brought on by just the foolishness and pride of heart within God's own people, the devil going on attack, or even just the foolishness of the Lord's people. Take, for example, the victory that Jephthah knew back in Judges chapter 11. And there, a mighty victory was wrought. God had done great things for the people. But it seems that very shortly after victory, the men of Ephraim arose against Jephthah. They came with great complaint, and there was suddenly civil war in Israel. You have something similar with Gideon. Again, it was the men of Ephraim. Gideon had been used of God to chase the Midianite bands out of the land. God had worked miraculously. But again, Ephraim come out with pride in their hearts. And again, there is this at least contention that's there until it was pacified by Gideon. As well as that, some of the Israelite cities, they refused to give Gideon help, and well, they faced the consequences for that. Times of trouble came in immediately after a great victory. Even after all that, for Gideon, when victory had been fully wrought, Judges 8, and towards the end it tells us that Gideon foolishly made an ephod and put it in his city. He essentially, while he didn't take the title, he essentially began to act like a king over the people. And his foolishness brought a great snare upon himself, upon his family, upon the people. By allowing himself to be set up so highly, like a king in their midst, it ultimately led to the slaughter of most of Gideon's family, because Abimelech, his wicked son, conspired together with the men of Shechem. You have the lengthy chapter in chapter 9, which details just the ugliness of sin and the consequences of it. And it all stems from this foolish response in Gideon to the victory that God had wrought. You know, certainly in times of trouble, it's important that we look to the Lord to see victory from God. And the Lord is able to give deliverance for his people. But additionally, once we have known great victories, once we have known remarkable deliverances from God, there is the need, the necessity, that we respond aright to God's work. And so with that in mind, we come now to Samson again. And given the last couple of weeks looking at this passage, you'll be aware that Samson has just seen a remarkable victory. God has done a dramatic thing for him. Samson took the jawbone of an ass, and in the power of God, the Spirit coming upon him, he used that jawbone to slay 1,000 Philistines, to throw the Philistine armies into chaos. God has done a mighty thing for him. But how will Samson respond to that victory? Will he deal well with victory, or will he deal foolishly? like some of those before him? Will he bring forth troubles out of the jaws of victory here? Well, I would suggest to you that by and large, Samson deals with victory, God-given victory, by responding very well, by responding with quite a bit of wisdom, and also the Lord being gracious to him in this time of victory. Our theme today, as we come to these last verses following this great triumph over the Philistines, is the theme of dealing with victory well, or you could say dealing with deliverance well, responding aright to God's great works on our behalf. Samson responded well. He responded with wisdom to what the Lord had done for him. And you see this in a few areas. First of all, you'll notice the rejection of the instrument. The rejection of the instrument. Immediately after Samson has won this great victory, he lets out a song of triumph. He's rejoicing with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. But then when he's finished speaking, verse 17 tells us that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand. He cast away the jawbone out of his hand. That might seem like a throwaway detail, excuse the pun, but what Samson has done there is quite significant. He actually shows forth great wisdom to cast away, to throw away the jawbone out of his hand. See, in the context, the Lord has just done a remarkable thing for him and through him. As he's taken and used this very strange weapon, this jawbone, and seen a remarkable thing done with it. And surely the temptation would be to hold on to it, to keep it. Because after all, this is the instrument that the Lord has mightily used. Here's the instrument that has caused the Philistine armies to descend into chaos and flight. God has used this jawbone. Surely it should be held on to. But you know, the wisdom of casting it away is really seen when you consider the opposite, when you consider what could have been if he had held on to it. See, at other times in Scripture, God has wrought great victory for his people, great deliverance through certain objects. And the fact that they were kept has led God's people to great trouble. Maybe the most obvious example is in Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, you will find God delivering his people during their journey through the wilderness, through the bronze serpent. Back there in Numbers 21, the people of Israel, they'd been murmuring and complaining as they were prone to do, and God chastised them for it. He rebuked them for their unbelief and their complaints against him. He rebuked them specifically by sending poisonous serpents, poisonous snakes, into the midst of the camp. And these snakes were biting people, the people were being poisoned, and many Israelites were dying. Didn't take them long to recognize their sin and to repent, and they asked Moses to pray for them, that the Lord would take away the poisonous snakes. Well, Moses prayed, and God was gracious. The Lord told Moses to make an instrument, to make a bronze serpent, to make this thing, and then to put it up on a pole, so that anyone who had been bitten by a poisonous snake was able to simply turn their eyes and look at the bronze serpent raised up, and they would live. That was the promise of God, and so it was. When any man looked at that bronze serpent, having received this deadly bite, yet he lived, he was cured, he was made whole, looking at the bronze serpent. It's a picture of the gospel, of course. Christ even made the comparison in the New Testament. He talked about as that bronze serpent lifted up, so he had to be lifted up. And so it is today that, poisoned with sin, we are able to look to Christ and to be saved, to be secure through him, to have life through him, by simple faith. But to think of that actual event in Numbers, bronze serpent has been used of God, there has been wonderful deliverance, the people have been spared from death by looking at this item. What became of it? What became of this bronze serpent? What happened to it? You don't really hear much more about it in your Bible for quite some time. But then eventually you arrive at 2 Kings chapter 18. And in 2 Kings 18, a long time has gone past. You know, the Israelites are now in the land of Israel. They've conquered that land. You've gone right through the period of the judges. You've gone through the time of Saul's reign and David's reign and Solomon's reign. The kingdoms have been divided into Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Other kings have been there. A lot of time has gone by, and suddenly we're faced with a reference to this bronze serpent. It's still about. They kept it. And what are we told? Well, we're told in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, speaking about some of the reforms that Hezekiah, a godly king, made. It says he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He has to take this bronze serpent and he breaks it. He has to destroy it as part of these godly reforms because the people had been offering incense to it. The people had started to view it as an object to be worshipped. Suddenly this bronze serpent that God had given and that had been given graciously and been used of God for that time in the wilderness, this good object given by God had been twisted and changed by the people into an idol, into an object for sin, into an object through which they became corrupted. They began to worship the object rather than the God who had originally used that object for good. You know, by casting away the jawbone, Samson was wisely recognizing that this jawbone was no object for worship. He was wisely recognizing that there was really nothing special about this jawbone. It was just a jawbone. That's all it was. By casting this thing away, through which he'd slain 1,000 men, he was recognizing that it was just a tool in the hand of the mighty God. Nothing more. Just a tool. And God had used that tool for that time. But that's all it was. A tool for that time. Certainly the casting away of this thing meant it could not be lifted up and revered and worshipped in days to come. You know, as you think of this, we ought to recognize that the tendency that resides within our hearts, within your heart and mine, is to lift up the instrument, to rejoice in the instrument, rather than in the God who wielded that instrument. Take, for example, maybe the greatest example, take the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, the Savior, he took a cross as his instrument. He used that cross. He suffered and died upon that cross. And there he secured the most glorious victory for the people of God. He triumphed at the cross, using that instrument of execution to really execute death and hell and the devil, to overcome all these foes of our soul. But here's the key. The power of Christ's victory was not in the cross. That is, it's not in the wood of the cross. There was nothing special about the wood. Nothing special about the object. It was just a common cross. Just a regular item that the Roman Roman Empire used to kill criminals. Just a cross, just two pieces of wood nailed together. That's all it is. After the crucifixion, when Christ had finished his work, that cross was no more special than the ones on either side. There was nothing that really made that particular one more special than the one which one of the thieves was hanging upon. They were just bits of wood. That's all they were. Just crosses. The power was in the God, the Savior, who was using that cross, who was at work there. The glory belongs to him, not the object. And yet, it's pretty clear when you look around you, it's pretty clear even in culture, even in secular culture, that there is this tendency to have a mystical view of the object. You get like horror stories or films, and evil creatures are often portrayed as being warded off by just holding forth an image of a cross. Just lift up this cross against them and that wards off the evil creatures or whatever it is. And that's even media that's put out by the secular world. There's this idea that there's power in some object. Power in the object. Certainly in religious use you also see it in that you have systems like the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they they have all sorts of claimed pieces of the true cross of Christ. And they'll say, well, here's a little fragment from the cross upon which Christ suffered and died. And these little fragments, they're placed in different positions. Different churches have them, these little fragments. And they are thought of as sources of power. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, I was reading that every Palm Sunday in the Greek village of Petrokarassa, there's a procession where a little supposed piece of the cross of Christ is brought into the village. And thousands of pilgrims flock around it to venerate, to lift up this piece of wood that was supposedly from the cross. Now, even if it was literally from Christ's cross, and I don't know how you would even try to prove that, but even if it was, why would we lift up this little splinter of wood? That's all it is. It's a little splinter of wood. And yet there is this tendency within men's heart to lift up the object, to worship the object, rather than give worship to God alone, who used these things. And you know, we really have to be careful here that we're not just using this as a club against the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox without addressing ourselves as well. Certainly within Protestantism, and particularly within the Presbyterian style, the Reformed branch of Protestantism, we don't tend to go in for anything that looks like an idol. I mean, our places of worship are generally very plain. Historically, Presbyterian churches have been essentially just a basic building with a pulpit in the middle, and that's about it. Maybe a table at the front for the Lord's table, but that's about it. There's nothing fancy there, nothing that looks remotely like an idol. We tend to shrink back from literal idols because of our heritage. But we ought to recognize that we can be prone to the very same error, where we give honor and glory to the instrument rather than to the God who used the instrument. We can misplace our affections so easily when the Lord has done some great thing for us. Certainly, we can do it with people at times. Maybe there's some minister or evangelist and they're mightily used of God. They see much done for God. And that's great. We rejoice in that. But we must be so careful that we're not viewing that person as the be-all and end-all. We're not getting so caught up in revering the person that we're neglecting the Lord. You know, that's what happened with Gideon a little bit earlier in Judges. The people saw the great victory that God had wrought through him, and yet they're saying to Gideon, "Gideon, you've done so much for us, be our king." And it led them into all sorts of problems. They revered him rather than the God who used him. In any great deliverance, we ever need to be careful to recognize salvation, deliverance, victory, it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's of the Lord alone. And anyone else involved is just the instrument in God's hand. You know, today, if you're saved, if you know Christ, your salvation rests in the Lord alone. I trust that over the years, especially if you've been connected to this place for any length of time, I trust that you've known blessings through this place and through different ministers, maybe even myself ministering the word from the pulpit. But in all of that, while you can rejoice that men or places have been used of God, so important to remember, your salvation was not brought about by a man. Your spiritual triumphs have not been brought about through any particular congregation. Those are just the instruments. The Lord has been at work. Glory belongs to him. We're not to be like the Corinthians, who started to get fixated on the people. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I belong to that tribe. I'm following him. He's the one that God used in my life. I'm going to follow him. No, that's not what we're to be. Salvation is of Christ. Christ alone. We must ever lift up the Lord who uses instruments and avoid this dangerous thing of lifting up the object, lifting up maybe the person, the instrument. Now, I'm certainly not saying we cast away a minister the way Samson cast away the jawbone, but we're getting at the principle here. We need to be so careful. Need to be so careful not to honor the instrument at the expense of honoring the Lord. You know, there are a couple of serious consequences when you go wrong here. The first one's obvious. It's plain idolatry. It's sin against God. It's grieving to him. But also, This kind of thinking, it can tend to strip us of hope. Because if your confidence is placed in some person, or even if your confidence is placed in something, some relic, well, what do you do when that person or thing isn't there anymore? What do you do when they're gone? You know, you can take some of the great examples of men of God from the past. You could take the example of Whitfield or Spurgeon, or you could name many others who have been used of God mightily in past days. Great things have been done through them. We have to be so careful that we're not lifting the man up. Because, well, if you start to get fixated on the man themselves, rather than the God who was working mightily through them, well, then what do you do when these men are gone? What do you do when they're not on the scene anymore, when their appointed time for death comes? What do? They're not there. They can't help us anymore. No, we need to recognize that they're just men. They're just men. They're just jawbones like any other jawbones. The power was of the Lord. God lifted them and God used them. And the Lord could have easily lifted another. And the great encouragement of that is that the same God who used those men in that day is able to lift a common instrument like you or like me and use us today. If you don't recognize that, you're going to be distressed when these men are gone. Take our own denomination. Dr. Paisley was used in a mighty way in the earlier days of our denomination. A mighty way. And I suppose in a sense you could look and say, well, who could ever step into his shoes? I suppose from one perspective there's that, yes. But we also recognize he was just the instrument. He was just an instrument. Regular man. Foolish man. And I'm talking about that in the way that we're all foolish. He wouldn't mind that, I'm sure. Just an instrument. And yet God took him and used him. And the great encouragement of recognizing it, that he's just an instrument and others before him have just been instruments. So the Lord can take weak and foolish ones like you and me and use us mightily in our day. The God who used other jawbones, just plain jawbones, can take common jawbones today and use us today. Of course, the challenge there to us is that since God can do this, since the power is of him, are you willing to put your life in his hands? Are you willing to surrender yourself to him, to go where he leads, to do what he calls you to do, to be at his disposal? Because let's face it, he can take a foolish one like you, a weak one like you, and do mighty things. The power is of him. Samson cast away the jawbone. He did so because, well, it's just a jawbone. Deliverance was not through some special power in that object. The Lord alone was to be worshipped. Victory was of him. So we've thought about the rejection of this instrument. But then on top of that, I want you to notice the reliance that Samson continued. The reliance that Samson continued. Samson had to go into a pretty dangerous position that day. He was led, tied up, into the midst of the Philistine camp. He was, humanly speaking, really bound to face death. There was nothing else for it. How can he do anything? How can he defend himself? And yet he went forth willingly. He relied upon the Lord. He was trusting the Lord to come to his aid, and the Lord did come to his aid in a very dramatic way. And so he'd been able to slay the 1,000 men. Impossible victory that day belonged to him because the Lord had given power for it. Samson had gone, relying on the Lord. But you'll notice as you read this portion that when the battle was over, Samson's reliance upon the Lord did not come to an end. In fact, it had to continue. And I suppose it was of God's grace that it had to continue. I do believe God was being gracious to Samson here, because God allowed Samson to feel this dreadful thirst. And surely he would have felt this physical thirst. Verse 18 tells us he's still in trouble. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord. Now, it's no wonder he's thirsty when you think of what's just happened. in the power of God. He's been really lifted above himself, and he's been slaying 1,000 men with the jawbone. That's a hard day's work you're looking at there. A hard day's work. His muscles are exhausted. He's spent. He can't really bring himself to walk to the nearest town. His throat is parched. He's been working hard that day. He's been involved in this furious battle. And remember, it's just him against 1,000. 1,000 kills to his name. That took some effort. And suddenly, the Lord allows him to feel his weakness. Now that the battle's over, he is sore athirst. And I do believe that the Lord allowed him to feel that way all of a sudden, because it would stand as a reminder to Samson that he not only needed the Lord's help for the extraordinary and for the particularly dangerous, like the Philistines, but he also needed the Lord to provide the basic. He needed the Lord's provision for the basic things. The danger of the Philistines is more or less gone now. The army has been driven off. 1,000 are dead at Samson's feet. But he still needs the Lord's help. He still needs to cry unto God, and he does do that. He continues to rely upon the Lord. He cries out in prayer. He calls, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant." He recognizes what God has done. He gives God the glory for it. But then he says, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? He's crying unto God for this basic need, for water. He's praying in faith, expecting that the Lord, who has already delivered in the dramatic thing, will also now provide this most basic need, water. The whole thrust of the prayer really is worded, you know, it's a very vain thing for the Lord to deliver him in battle if the Lord is then going to allow him to die of thirst. And so he's praying with this expectation that the Lord will undertake for him in this basic need. And the Lord does undertake for him. Verse 19 tells you that God answered his prayer. God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw. You could read that word, instead of reading the jaw, you could also read that as Lehi, because that's the name of the place. It's the name Samson gave it. The name Lehi means jaw. So you could read it, God clave an hollow place in Lehi. Personally, that's how I take it. But either way, there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Now, there's an important principle for you and me here. As you think of Samson having to continue crying unto God, even after the battle. See, when we know great deliverance from the Lord, there is this real danger that we respond to great victories by foolishly allowing ourselves to be lifted up in pride. I think in maybe past months, I've maybe on a couple of occasions given the example of King Asa, who won the great victory against the Ethiopian army. God wrought great things for him, but in his later life, he's lifted up in pride. He fails to seek the Lord. He neglects the Lord. Well, that's how we can so easily respond when God does great things for us. We end up lifted up in pride. The dangers are gone. The troubles seem to be mostly getting to an end. And well, we start to slack off in our praying. We start to lessen our urgency in crying unto God. We certainly fail to seek him for the small things as well as the great. It's so vital that when God works a great thing for you, that it doesn't cause you to stop prayer, but rather the opposite, that it would be an encouragement to you to continue in prayer and to seek the God who has delivered in great things with all the more urgency for the smaller things. There is this need to continue reliance upon the Lord. You know, certainly in the realm of salvation, when the Lord works that greatest of deliverances for you and snatches your soul out of the jaws of hell, when God rescues you from your sin, giving you the new birth, making you a new creature in Christ, when he delivers you, that is not to be the end of your praying. Maybe you were crying out at that time when God started to convict you and challenge you about your sin, and you were crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, deliver me from my sin. Save me, O Lord." And the Lord did. He graciously answered. He worked that mighty victory for you. He brought you to himself, but that is not the end of your praying. That's not where you stop. In fact, that's just the beginning. There must be a going on from that, to rely upon the Lord who saved you for everything else in your life. You're to live the Christian life by daily leaning upon the Lord, relying upon your God. Maybe I could challenge you then, believer. Are you still crying unto God? Not just for the big things, but for the basics as well, for the small as well. Are you crying unto God for your daily bread? Are you in prayer? Are you seeking the Lord day by day that he might give you the strength needed to walk with him, to overcome the temptations of the wicked one, to stand in the day of conflict, to grow in grace? Are you crying unto God for these things? Or does your praying cease when it seems like the big battles are over? God was good to Samson here because, well, while the big battle was now over, God allowed him to feel his thirst and really caused him to cry for this extra mercy. What a need there is for you and for me to continue relying upon the Lord. Finally, as we think about dealing with victory well, let's make notice of the remembrance established. The remembrance established. Samson, on two occasions in this portion, gives new names to things. First of all, to the area in general, but then also to the spring of water which the Lord has provided for him. Now, names in Scripture, as we've said before, are significant. The name that something has draws up certain connotations, certain thoughts in the mind of those who hear it. And it's because names are significant that you have various name changes in Scripture. You think of Abraham. God took him. His name was Abram. It meant exalted father. But God changes it. God specifically adds in an extra letter. He says, you're not going to be called that anymore. You're going to be called Abraham. And that means father of a multitude. His name was to stand as a reminder of God's promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations all through Christ. And so he is. We're described, we who are of Christ, we who are of the faith, we're described as children of Abraham in the New Testament. His name indicated it. His name was a reminder of what God had promised him and what God was going to do. You have Jacob as well. God changed his name to Israel. He as a prince was able to prevail with God. God had given him this special intimacy, this special privilege, and he's renamed to indicate it. Names are important. And Samson purposely gives two new names toward the end of this chapter. First of all, verse 17, Samson cast the jawbone out of his hand, and he called that place of victory Ramath-Lehi. Now that word, that phrase, it means jawbone height or jawbone hill. Lehi means jawbone. Ramath has the idea of height or exalted. Jawbone height, jawbone hill, you could say. And that name would mean that it stands as a memorial to the mighty deliverance that God had given through this strange instrument of a jawbone. Later on in history, when Israelites would pass by that way, when they would make mention of the fact that they are traveling through Lehi or traveling and come to Ramath-Lehi, they would realize, I'm traveling past Jawbone Hill. This is the very place where God did a great thing for us. This is the very place where in the power of God, 1,000 Philistines were slain with a jawbone. Here's the place where God delivered, Jawbone Hill. The name was a memorial. Likewise, Samson gave a name to the water. He had cried unto God for water, and God had answered prayer, clave and hollow place that was in the jaw or in Lehi. And there came water thereout. In fact, the text tells us that the water there, the spring of water, was in Lehi unto this day. That's why I take it to be water from the ground in the area of Lehi rather than water from the literal jaw. But either way, the water was still there when Judges was being written. It was still there. And what's it called? What's this spring of water called? What's the pool of water in Lehi called? It's called En Hakor. En Hakor. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but hopefully you get the point. That name means the spring of him who called. The spring of him that called. And the very name emphasizes to everyone who hears it that this was water which God graciously provided in answer to prayer. If an Israelite was traveling and they refresh themselves at the water, they say to one another, here we are, here's the water, En Hakor, they would be reminded from that name that God undertakes for his people, that historically God gave that water in answer to Samson's prayer. It's a memorial to the good dealings of God. It's a memorial to the great deliverance that God has given. Ramath Lehi, reminding of the great victory God wrought over the enemies. And then En Hakor, remembering the great answer to prayer. God had stepped in, and these names were going to memorialize it. You see, after God has given the victory, Samson has purposely established a means so that the victory will not be forgotten. It's going to be remembered. It's a practice that you see right throughout Scripture, this establishing of things so that they are remembered. You could think of the Passover feast, which God commanded was to be taken yearly by the Israelites. And one of the main reasons was that so they would ever remember the great deliverance of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. It was given so that their children would grow up going to take part in that feast and would ask, what is it that this is all about? What's it all happening here? What's this saying to us? Why are we doing this? And the parents could tell them, here's what it's about, children. Here's what God has done for us in past days. And they remember it. When Israelites crossed the River Jordan, they set stones in place again so that future generations would look at those stones and they would ask their parents and they'd say, why are those stones set like that? And again, it would be told them, these stones are here because God wrought a great thing for us. He brought us through the River Jordan. He brought us into the Promised Land. One of the major reasons Christ gave the Lord's Supper, as well as other things, is that we might remember the great victory of the cross. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. In remembrance. We're remembering his great victory. See, the Lord would not have us to be forgetful over the great things that he has done. And if we're going to deal well with the deliverance, the victories that God has wrought for us, we need to be careful to keep them in memory. We're not to be a forgetful people. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, it tells us, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Let me make a practical point for Christian parents. Don't neglect to tell your children about what the Lord has done for you. Don't neglect to talk with your family about the great difference the Lord has made in your life. The day when maybe he brought you to himself, or that time and what he's done for you since and how he's led you graciously and faithfully along the way. Keep it in remembrance. Keep it in remembrance. Set it before your loved ones, your children as they grow up. Let these things be in remembrance. And for ourselves generally, let us not be forgetful about the things that God has done for us. How important it is to remember our past, as even a people of God generally, to think of the things that God has done for his church in days gone by, but also our personal past, how the Lord has done great things for us personally. We're to remember. See, if we're remembering our past, well then, God's deliverances of the past are going to give you great encouragements for today. If you're remembering, then God's deliverances in the past will reassure you in the midst of today's doubts. If you're remembering, then God's past deliverances will thrill your heart in times of trouble today. But if you're not remembering, if these things are all drifted from your mind and forgotten, if you're living in the moment, well, then you're going to be lacking all of this comfort and reassurance that there is to be found. What an encouragement for prayer today, if we can remember the answers that God gave yesterday. What an encouragement for distress today, if we remember the deliverances that God gave yesterday. If we're going to deal with today's victories well, then we are to strive to do what Samson was doing here, and to keep those victories in remembrance, that we might praise the God and rejoice in the God who has done all things well and has done great things for us. You know, praise God that the Lord does give deliverance to his people. Praise God that victories have been won in the past. Praise him that victories will continue to be won for his needy people. But if we're going to deal with them well, if we're going to respond aright, not let them become a snare to us, well then, first of all, there is the need to give glory to the God who prospered, rather than to the instrument that was used. There is the need to rejoice in the Lord himself. There's also the need then to recognize that our troubles are not over with that one climactic moment. Rather, there must be a continual reliance upon the Lord for the small as well as the big. And then there is this need to keep in mind, to remember, not to let slip the great things that our God has done for us. Samson here dealt with victory well. And we trust that by God's grace there will be many victories known here. People won to Christ. Personal victories for ourselves as we walk with Christ. May God give victories here in the spiritual warfare. But as he does so, how important to deal with victory well. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.